welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 2nd, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. In today's text, we pray that the truth of God's word would remain in our mouths, so that we would have an answer for those who taunt us, and so that we can speak his testimonies before kings. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Delighted to be with you again.
Pastor Roth, let's talk about the Psalter in general and Psalm 119 in general to give us some context before we jump into our particular verses for today.
I want to plug a book that I discovered at seminary, and the author might be a little bit controversial in some circles. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And some people recognize him as you know, quite heroic and famous. He was a Lutheran pastor with, some people say, some Reformed tendencies. I'm not any expert in his theology, so I'm only going to endorse one book of his, and it's called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. And it is an outstanding and very small little book that you can read in less than an hour about introducing you to the Psalter. And I really like the title, The Prayer Book of the Bible. And Bonhoeffer points out in his introductory section that Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples. And then Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. And Luther, of course, will point out that the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms work really well together. There's kind of like this, I don't know, symbiotic relationship between the two, and they really need to be read side by side. And so if you have let me plug another book. Reading the Psalms with Luther, Concordia Publishing House, is an excellent little book with Luther's introduction to each of the Psalms, and he'll oftentimes connect one of the commandments or one of the petitions or one of the articles of the creed with each of the Psalms. I commend that book to you. So Luther connects the Catechism and especially the Lord's Prayer together with the Psalms. And why is this so important? Well, it's because Jesus used the Psalms a lot. The Psalms are about Jesus. And Bonhoeffer points out, I'll quote here, the richness of the word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. I'll read that one more time. The richness of the word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. So today we embark on looking at Psalm 119, 41 to 48 to learn doctrine, to be sure, but also how to pray, how to speak to God. And if we were to try to muster up the resources from our own hearts, well, what do we find in our own hearts? As we say in the self-examination before corporate confession, if we look within ourselves, we find nothing but sin and death. The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can Psalm 19 questions, you know, like who can understand how bad the heart is and how sinful we are. We can't even understand our errors. So if we appeal to the Word of God, study the Word of God, it's going to teach us how to pray. And then we have reliable words to say back to God. We're not just coming up with our own blather or pious, words that we think are impressive sounding. No, we're just coming, we're taking what the Lord says and saying them back to him, and then we're on sure, solid ground.
Yeah, I've compared that to the way that our children learn to speak. Our children learn to speak when parents speak to them. So as I speak to my children, they learn the words to say back to me. As God speaks to us, as we hear his word, we learn the words to speak back to him. And truly, that does make our prayers so very rich because we are using that sure and certain word of God to present our requests to him, to offer our prayers and praises. Now, in Psalm 119, we've been meditating on the word of God. That's the primary topic of Psalm 119, given to us in this acrostic fashion, 8 verses at a time, one section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In our section for today, Pastor Roth, you were pointing out to me that we encounter all of the terms that are used for the word of God in this section alone. Talk to us a little bit about that.
Sure. Okay, so today we get to the sixth section of Psalm 119, and it's the Hebrew letter WAW, W-A-W, or VAV, depending on how you pronounce it.
That was going to be one of my questions for you, actually, Pastor Roth, was which way do you want to pronounce it, WAW or VAV?
Your call.
I kind of like, and this is maybe impious, but I like WAW because the previous section was hey, so we have hey, WAW.
Hey, that's very impious, but I like it. No,
go ahead, Pastor.
I learned it WAW at seminary.
So did I.
So let's go with WAW. It's great. Anyway, so I've now exhausted my entire knowledge of the Hebrew language in just talking about this one little letter of the alphabet. Let's also just think about how this is an impressive feat, to write 8 stanzas of each section with that first letter. I mean, this is not a small thing. This is actually an impressive literary feat. And, there are some scholars in modern times have said, well, this is just a cheap trick. But in fact, there's actually been some reappraisal of this lately and have demonstrated that the acrostic Hebrew poetry actually is quite impressive. And Psalm 119 is a tour de force, just a masterful, wonderful thing. I mean, we do end up feeling like it's a bit repetitious, and that's why we should probably slow down and chew on it, kind of like a cow chews on grass, you know? Anyway, yes, there are these 8 words that recur, not just in Psalm 119, but throughout the entire Old Testament, to describe God's word. And this is one of the 5 sections of Psalm 119 that actually uses all 8 of them. So the first one is Hebrew Torah, which we translate as law. And that's too restrictive or too narrow. We can translate it as instruction or direction or doctrine. It's my favorite translation. Then there's Eduth, which is testimonies. And the 10 words written on the tablets of the law are oftentimes referred to by this term. Precepts is pikkudim. That's things deserving attention. They're appointed for observation. Statutes is Hebrew chukoth, things prescribed or due, from the verb that means to engrave or to inscribe. Then we've got commandments, mitzvot, things that are charged or commanded. Rules is mishpatim, also translated as judgments. And this is actually, it sounds to us like just a bunch of rules to follow, but kind of like with Torah, it sounds like we translate it law, and then it sounds like just rules, but it actually is law and gospel. Here we've got God's judgments, which includes not just the rules that we're to follow, but also his declarations of justification and his mercy. Then we've got debar, which is a generic word for word. And then Amaroth is promises, and we do get this one prominently displayed, we'll look at in a minute in verse 41. So all of these terms are complementary and kind of work together to extol God's word, to give us, it's kind of like different facets of a diamond. You know, you look at it from different angles, and then you get, we cannot completely comprehend God's word. We cannot exhaust it, right? We can only just like look at it from different angles, different aspects, and appreciate the beauty of it. And also throughout this entire Psalm 119, we'll see that the word of the Lord gives life. And so as we approach the word of the Lord, each of these 8 terms helps us understand how it's life-giving, not just correcting in a law sense, not just rules, not just laws to follow, but it is life-giving, regenerating, justifying.
Yeah, with the thought of the 8 terms that are used and all of them within this section, coupled with the acrostic poem, which, as you said, is a literary feat, I think it's important that we also say it's not just a literary feat for the sake of showing off, But in the context of Psalm 119, the acrostic poem, you know, with eight verses for each letter serves also to back up the theology that in the structure you see the comprehensive nature of God's word, the complete nature of God's word. I mean, here you have it all, and the structure serves to back that reality up that's true of the word just all by itself.
Yeah, exactly. You know, we'll say sometimes A to Z to speak of something being comprehensive. And Jesus, of course, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is a psalm that really, in a very special way, with eight repetitions of each letter, goes from beginning to end and shows, you know, the word of the Lord gives us everything that we need for life and salvation, and then also teaches us how to live here. So there's a comprehensiveness to this psalm.
All right, let's take a look at our section for today. This is Psalm 119, beginning at verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. That is our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. Pastor Roth, the word that we have in verse 41 is promise. That comes at the end as we read it in English. It starts with, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Talk to us about the Lord's steadfast love.
Yeah, and I think the other translations will often render that term mercy. And so mercy and steadfast love is the way that God's active, he shows his love moves him to pity towards us, and then mercy is him actively showing that love to us. It's kind of an act. So steadfast love would be this enduring and active love. And so it's the sense of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, lifted him up on the cross to atone for our sins, and then rose on the third day to grant us justification and life. It's the confession of St. Paul that the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Romans 8, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is not a love that only comes on the scene in the New Testament. It is, why is it that the Lord says that he chose Israel? Not because they were big and impressive and powerful, but because he loved them. And so this is closely related to the Lord's covenant, and as we'll see, it's related to his promises. How is it? This actually is really a wonderful verse for thinking about the logic of faith or the structure of faith, because it is marital, right? So we in our marriages make promises to one another, not about feelings really, right? You can't necessarily promise that you're going to feel a certain way. You promise how you're going to act, how you're going to behave. And since God makes these wonderful, God's perfectly faithful, unlike any human being, he's completely faithful, completely dependable. He's the only one who can really have a steadfast love, one that's not going to get all shaky and it isn't fickle and flighty. And so we can rely upon him, and trust his promises. And so faith is just basically saying, Lord, I believe exactly what you've said you're going to do. And why in the world would I doubt you?
Yeah. 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 Words like faithfulness, I think, are very appropriate to this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chesed. You might have heard a pastor talk about this one before, because it is a significant term that the Lord uses concerning himself throughout the Old Testament. I've heard some scholars suggest translating it something like covenant faithfulness or covenant loyalty. You know, I think those hit on the same thoughts that you were saying earlier, that I think maybe we hear the word love, but the word steadfast is just as important here, or mercy, this undeserved keeping of his promises. This is who God is. And as you pointed out, it's very much in the Old Testament just as much as the New. One of the ways that the Lord identified himself multiple times for his people as he is the Lord, the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in this mm-hmm. steadfast love. So this is very much who God is. He is faithful to his promise, loyal to his people.
Exactly. And also just what a wonderful prayer. Let that mercy come to me, right? We sang in church on Sunday, just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come. And a lot of our hymns that have kind of more of that, you know, Protestant background are about our activity, right? And that's okay, because there is certainly an element of the Bible that encourages action on our part. But what's, and Jesus, of course, invites us, you know, come to me, right? So responding to that call is, of course, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. But I mean, think about how much more gospel it is that we ask for God's steadfast love, his mercy to come to me. Lord, just send it down, send it into my life. And we love because God first loved us. And so we have to have him be the first mover.
Yeah, that's right. So let your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your mercy come to me, O Lord. The second half of that verse says, your salvation according to your promise. So let's talk about the Lord's salvation.
Yeah, well, let's also not pass too quickly by the Lord's name, because this is the name, Yahweh, that expresses who he is. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I've always been. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. So Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're praying here to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm. And he is, well, what do we say in Revelation? Well, what does the Lord say in Revelation? Salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. And so since salvation belongs to him, we're also praying that he would be the one who sends that salvation to us. But there's no uncertainty about whether he's going to send it, because he's promised according to your promise. You've promised to have mercy upon your people. You've promised that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You've promised to forgive the sins of those who confess them. You've promised whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So there's nothing uncertain about this. In fact, he's already sent it before we even prayed for it. But he says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Because we are in the thick of it down here, in the battle, we're constantly at risk of being pulled off the battlefield by distractions, laying down our arms. And so that's why prayer is such an important part of our lives. Prayer is this voice of faith, asking for the Lord to support us.
And we talked about that. We recently studied Ephesians here on Sharper Iron, and in Ephesians chapter 6, you get the armor of God, and right after the armor of God comes prayer, which isn't specified as a part of the armor as Paul lays it out, but it's certainly very closely connected to the armor. And what a wonderful thing here to put that into the context of Psalm 119. What is this beautiful prayer all about? It's all about the Word, which in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, the last thing that Paul mentions, again, connected very closely to prayer.
Exactly.
All right. So again, a beautiful prayer, as you pointed out, that we start with asking God's steadfast love to come to us, his salvation, according to his promise. There's no doubt that he will do this because he has promised it. Then the next verse, shall I have an answer for him who taunts me? For I trust in your word. Talk to us about the answer that we would give to the one who taunts.
Well, yeah. And another element of this, though, is that the result of the prayer, which we have there's no uncertainty. Again, is he's going to have his love come to us, and his salvation is going to come. And as a result, then I'm going to have an answer for the one who taunts me. So what is the answer going to be? The answer is going to be something like Psalm 127. I'm sorry, Psalm 27. Although 127 is outstanding as well.
Yes,
the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers taunt me and assail me, well, the Psalm 119 here says, I trust in your word. So there's a fearlessness that results from commending your life to the Lord in prayer. When he answers through the gospel and gives you his means of grace and promises his presence with you, that he's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. I mean, there's nothing in all of the creation that we need to fear. But I mean, I just reflect on my own life and see my faithlessness, that I so often am fretting, am worried, distressed, think that I've got to do everything on my own. And I'm thin-skinned, you know. I start to get taunted or reproached by people, even when I know that I've spoken the word of the Lord faithfully, but it bruises my ego a little bit. I want to be liked. And then I realize, oh man, thanks be to God that none of this really depends upon me. I'm a wretched sinner. My answer that I give is not anything, again, that comes from my own heart, from my own resources. My answer is the word of God. I am baptized into Christ.
Yeah. And if I'm looking at the Hebrew correctly here in verse 42, the Hebrew of verse 42 actually brings that out. It's something like, I will answer the one taunting me a word because I trust in your word. So the word is actually used in both the first and the second half. The English just smooths it out a little bit by just using the word answer. But the answer of the first half of the verse for the one who taunts is the word that comes from God in the second half of the verse, which I think it, you know, think about this. We've been talking about prayer, our speaking to God, and it is his word that shapes our speaking to God. Now it's his word that shapes our speaking to others, specifically those who taunt, but I think we can broaden that. God's word shapes our speech both vertically when we pray and horizontally when we speak to our neighbor.
Absolutely. I mean, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, is the one that we're to have in our hearts and on our lips at all times. So we believe with our heart, but we confess with our lips. And then another great thing about this is our enemies, the ones that are taunting us, what do they need more than anything? Well, they need us to pray for them, to be sure. And Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. But what do they need more than anything? They need the word. And so, in fact, we're not taunting our enemies back. We're not saying like, well, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you know, I've got God on my side. So, no, we're actually saying, look, here's the reason I'm fearless. Here's the reason whatever you cast at me just rolls right off. It's because I've got Christ. I am in Christ. But look, here's the good news. This Christ is actually for you too. Lay down your arms. Stop fighting against God. Accept his terms of peace. Trust in him. You don't have to do anything. Just stop fighting. You're not going to win.
Yeah, we before we studied Ephesians on Sharper Iron, we were going through some of the post-exilic books of the Old Testament, and I think you see the reality of verse 42 of our text in men like Daniel and his three friends Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and men like Ezra and Nehemiah, who, as we'll talk about later, you know, stood before kings, and rather than taunting those who meant them harm, they simply held fast to the word of God. How did the three young men before the fiery furnace? I can't remember exactly how they put it to King Nebuchadnezzar.
Well,
but
they said, look,
maybe you have the quote.
Our God, you know, he can rescue us from these flames. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what you tell us, right? I mean, that's one of my favorite. I'm not going to call it a story. You know, historical examples of great Christian faith, because it's exactly the end of a mighty fortress. Take they our life. Goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won, or our victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth. You can kill my body, but you can't destroy me. And that is exactly right. And it's not, again, it's not snarky or nasty or anything like that. It's just steadfast. And that's actually why tyrants really don't like, you know, bold, solid Christians, because they actually answer to a higher power.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think you can read some of the stories of the early Christian martyrs and get that same sense that they were willing to give up their own lives in the face of what seems like great power on this earth, because they knew there was a higher judge, someone, their true Lord, not only whom they stood before, but this king who was going to put them to death stood before them as well. And there is a great fearlessness that comes to that. As you said, though, not a taunting on our part, or at least not for the sake of taunting, but for the sake of giving witness to the truth of who God is, what he's done for us, and what he's done for all of sinful humanity. And I think that that's an important point to bring out, that as we hold steadfast to God's word, that does give a witness to the world around us, both in a law sense, you know, look what you are missing, but also from a gospel sense, look what is available to all humankind.
Exactly. And I think it wasn't it St. Lawrence who was, according to tradition, killed on a griddle? And didn't he say, I'm done on this side, turn me over?
That's what tradition says, yeah.
Yeah, we can be humorous even in the face of death, because what is death other than entrance into paradise?
Yes, we have the promise of the Lord, who has said he will save us. He has saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this steadfast love for us that will not fail us. His word gives a word for us to speak in the face of any danger, a word for us to trust in the face of any danger. We're going to keep talking about this word of God more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 2nd. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we had looked at verses 41 and 42. In verse 43, the psalmist writes, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." We were talking before the break about the word of God being in our mouths. Here are the prayers, "Don't take it out of my mouth, dear Lord." And it's the word of truth. Help us into this verse.
Yeah, this is one of those... this we can misunderstand this and think, oh, well, this means that the Lord just sometimes will snatch the word away from us willy-nilly. That's not really what's going on here, because the Lord is not going to, for those who continue to believe, take the word away from them. Rather, it's to try to get us to realize how desperate we are for the Lord's word to remain in our hearts and in our mouths, and to realize that the worst thing that could possibly happen to us would be to have that word of truth taken away from us. In a similar way, we pray in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It's not that the Lord has said, well, you know, if you slip up, I might just take those things away from you. No, it's that we do realize that we could reject our faith. We could drive out the Holy Spirit if we gave our hearts over to the devil. But the worst possible thing would be for us to lose the Spirit, to lose the word, because that word is truth. And Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And so to lose the Lord's word of truth is to lose Jesus, and then we would be cut off from God.
And it is specifically to take not the word of truth from my mouth. We've seen elsewhere in the Psalms that, or in this Psalm particularly, that the word belongs in our hearts as well. That's where we treasure it up. Here, don't take it out of my mouth. How does that, I mean, talk a little bit about that, that it's not to be taken out of our mouths either.
Right. Well, I mean, traditionally prayer was actually verbal generally. I think today we've kind of slipped into a lot of our prayers are silent, and that's fine. But I think that the picture that we have from Deuteronomy is of the people of God constantly having that word on their lips. We're supposed to write it all over the place. You know, we're supposed to have it in front of our eyes. We're supposed to be teaching it to our children. We're supposed to be praying that word. And so since faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, it's not just I who depend upon that word remaining in my mouth. My neighbor also needs me to continue speaking that word to him. So the minute, and there, you know, there's the joke about the preacher, the only thing he's worth is his mouth, right? I mean, if he can't actually do that and speak the word of the Lord faithfully, then he's good for nothing. That's exactly what we're here for. He who hears you, Jesus says, hears me. But that's not just for pastors, right? We all as Christians have that word put into our mouth, and 1 Peter 2, so that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah, and the mouth is, I suppose there's a connection to the heart as well. Jesus talks about, I think it's in Matthew 12, where he talks about the words that we speak being the overflow of what is in our heart. And if there's good treasure in our heart, it comes out of our lips. If there's bad treasure in our heart, that evil comes out of our lips. So the prayer to let the word of truth remain in our mouth and on our lips is also a prayer to keep it in our heart. Paul connects these two things, the faith of the heart and the confession of the mouth, and it's Romans 10, I think, where those things are very intimately tied together.
Yeah, and I mean, then if we just identify Jesus as the Word of God who is the truth, then to have him in our mouths as he gives us his body and his blood given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins, this is even a prayer for us not to be cut off from the Lord's Supper. Anything that would get in the way of us receiving the body and blood of our Lord, receiving Christ into us, into our mouths, and into our hearts, needs to be cast away.
Yeah, now the second half of this verse in the ESV says, for my hope is in your rules, which maybe just help us, what does that mean? My hope is in your rules.
Yeah, so this is actually, we could translate the term rules here, which is mishpatim. We could translate it as judgments or even justice, right? So I hope in your justice, maybe then we could even extend it to righteousness. Sure. So what is my hope? My hope is in my justification, the fact that God declares me not guilty and in fact righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ, who kept the law of God perfectly in his life and then answered for every last sin on the cross. And as Paul puts it in Romans 4, after he was put to death for our sins, he was raised for our justification. So I think we should definitely put our hope here in God's justification. Rules is, again, a fine translation, but let's recognize that there's in the Hebrew both a law and a gospel element to that term. And here we really need to emphasize the gospel. Mm-hmm. Also remembering that hope is not uncertain in the Bible. It's not just wishy-washy, well, I sure hope this or that happens tomorrow. It is rather, I place my confidence in, my expectation. It's just like faith, except it's oriented towards the future.
That was going to be my next question, Pastor Roth, so you answered it right away about what the Christian hope actually is. That's exactly right. It is a certainty. We just don't have it at this moment. We don't see it. That's why it's hope, but it is certain. God has spoken it. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Talk about those words.
Okay, so this is, the law here is Torah. So it's one of those eight terms, and it's probably the most famous of the terms. Torah ultimately gets to be used as the term for the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So when we hear in the New Testament, Jesus talk about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the Torah would be the first five books. The prophets would be all those, major and minor prophets. And then, of course, the Psalms is what we're studying right now. It's not exactly referring to those first five books of the Bible. It's referring to the content of what's given there. The Torah is given in throughout those first five books, and it is God's law and gospel, his doctrine, and his promises. And so again, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6:6-7, we are to continuously be looking to that word, that doctrine of God, and speaking it to each other, and meditating upon it. And this is actually something that's going to be done not just here on earth, but forever. It's in the catechism, right? We lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity, right? So there's going to be a meditation upon the grace and mercy of God, even in heaven. I don't exactly know what that's going to look like. We get glimpses of it in Revelation. This passage reminds us that our faith is not just in the here and now. For if in this world alone we had hope, we'd be the most pitiable of all people. But rather, since Christ is risen from the dead, we will actually praise the Lord and hear his word forever and ever.
I mean, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The eternal nature of God's word put into practice here as well. Talk more about what it means to keep God's Torah, his law, his instruction. You were connecting it to Deuteronomy 6, which I think is helpful. I think we hear the word keep in English, especially connected to words like law, and we automatically only think obey, but the way you're explaining it is broader than that.
Yeah, and you know, it really is a lot like Matthew 28:19-20, right? Teaching them to obey or observe, you know, everything I've commanded. There, Jesus is not restricting what we're to be keeping, obeying, observing to the law rules, but everything that he's said to them, right? Everything that he's said to us. So another way of translating that would be treasure. But not treasure in the sense of just putting in your closet, you know, like, or, sure, or burying it in the ground or something like that. But when somebody gives you a gift that you really value, that you really treasure, then you make use of it. I think that's the proper sense here. We recognize that our treasure in heaven is given to us by the word that we receive here on earth. And so that's where we place our highest value. And so what does that mean? Then it means that we are going to devote our time, our talent, our treasure, our hearts to that word here in time.
Yeah, to use the example of the previous section that we talked about last week, the path of God's commandments in verse 35, we were talking about a well-worn path, like a cattle trail, you know, right next to get you to the feeding trough or something like that. That is a treasured path. Its treasured nature is seen because it's well used. When we talk about treasuring God's word, that means it's well used, well loved, well kept, right? We use it properly. All of those things are involved in the word keeping here, keeping God's law forever and ever, our treasure that we will use for all eternity. So
yeah,
that,
and I would point out also that I'll oftentimes point out when we're discussing the marks of the church, which is the word and the sacraments, on a treasure map, X marks the spot. And so the place where you go to find the treasure is going to be the word and the sacrament.
Absolutely. The cross marks the spot, Pastor Roth.
That's
I'm
even
sure
better.
That's what you said, right? Yeah.
Absolutely.
So the result of this, that in verse 46 is, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. This struck me as I was reading it earlier and still now, that when we walk in God's word, we actually walk in the wide place. I mean, Jesus will talk about the narrow path, but sometimes I think there is this thought, certainly in the world, and Christians can fall into this mindset as well, that God gives his commandments and his word to limit us, but rather the psalmist says, no, this is a wide place when we walk in God's word.
It really is very interesting. I think that means that there's freedom, right? So this is the freedom of the gospel. It opens up the creation to us. And oftentimes we You know, the law can make our lives feel so constricted, especially the guilt of sin can weigh on our conscience. And Luther says in the Large Catechism that, you know, without a cheerful conscience, one will never even dare to pray. And so when my conscience is oppressing me, the guilt of my sin, I feel like the world is getting just pressed down closer and closer and closer in on me. You know, like expressions like the weight of the world on my shoulders and things like that. You feel this pressure, and I think it also kind of makes your brain go into lockdown almost when you're thinking about the guilt of your sin. You're not really, you're just not processing things, and everything becomes very static and narrow. But the grace and mercy and forgiveness of our Lord takes us out into this wide place and shows that there's actually promise as we turn towards God in prayer and faith, and as we turn toward our neighbor. It's a wide world out there that we step out into and then share that love of God with others.
Yeah, I mean, so I guess in the sense that Jesus would say in the Gospels, it's a narrow path. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to salvation. But when you are in that Word, when you are in that one Savior, Christ the Lord, that ends up being this very wide place, a place of security, of enjoyment, of freedom. That's where the true joy is found, and that's what makes it a wide or an enlarged place, as opposed to, again, the way that our sinful nature would look at it as somehow restrictive. God's trying to take away my fun or something like mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. No, he's actually giving you true freedom in this one path.
Exactly. Yeah, there's things that kind of border on paradoxical here, right? That you know, are kind of maybe a little difficult to understand or unpack. But notice the second part of the phrase, "For I have sought your precepts." Well, the precepts then are going to be the wide path. So yeah. So this is another invitation to study the Word, starting with Psalm 119. So don't stop at verse 45, but press on, right? That's right. And to the end. But then after that, expand out into the rest of God's Word. And you know this from hosting Sharper Iron and from being a pastor, right? There's new things to discover every time you open your Bible. I mean, it can be the most obscure section of Scripture, and you can still find something there that is illuminating. And I mean, we just had Genesis 4 in church recently. And you know, even in the lists of people's names, occasionally you'll find something there that is, oh, wow, that's a great insight. So yeah. It's a wide place. There's a lot to learn there.
Absolutely. And just it struck me with the way we started our conversation about verse 41, that we pray that God's steadfast love would come to us. Now, as you pointed out, here we are the ones doing the seeking. I have sought your precepts. So there's as God gives, then we seek after those things that he gives.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So seek the Lord while he may be found, seek his precepts, read his word continually. Verse 46 has special, I think, significance to us as Lutherans, those who confess the Augsburg Confession. I'll let you tell us about that, Pastor Roth. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame.
Yeah. So this verse is the superscription to the Augsburg Confession, which was given on June 25th, 1530, and presented to the emperor, and so hence the king, right? So we're going to speak these words in front of this king. I'm going to read here. It's a confession of faith presented in Augsburg by certain princes and cities to his imperial majesty Charles V in the year 1530, and then it quotes Psalm 119, verse 46. So this verse actually is one that you'll see come up in our Lutheran lectionary. Or especially in the introits, as the antiphon to the introits, the beginning and the end of the introits for various services, most notably every year on Reformation. Now, I've also noticed in it that it's the antiphon for certain saints' days. It could be for all saints' days. I need to double check that. But anyway, and which is that again, the martyrs. Are those who stood oftentimes before kings, made their confession, and then were executed for their faith. So it's really just this perfect verse for our confession to the world. We don't hide our faith, you know, hide it in a bushel. No, My gospel light, I'm going to let it shine. That is, I'm going to boldly confess my faith in front of the entire world. And if I get hauled in front of kings and judges, even if they could put me to death, I will still speak these testimonies and not be put to shame. Now, what's interesting about it is, you know, the world might look at us as we stand before the powers that be of this world. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, you'd say, well, he was definitely put to shame, right? He was stripped naked and humiliated by being nailed on a cross, which only is a punishment fitting for the worst criminals. But it was actually in that event that he's lifted up for us men and for our salvation. And so there's no shame in that. There's actually his glory, as the Gospel of John says, his hour of glory. Again, we've got a paradox going on. So if we're stripped naked and crucified, the world around us would say, well, you're being put to shame for your confession of Jesus. But we would recognize, no, this is actually a glorious way of entering eternal life, because my Lord has promised me that nothing can separate me from his love.
Yeah, I mean, think about the example of the apostles in the first couple of chapters of Acts there in Jerusalem. They are persecuted and put in jail for preaching the name of Christ, and when they get released, they rejoice for being yep. counted worthy to suffer for the name, and
Absolutely.
Then they go right back to do what got them thrown in prison in the first place.
Absolutely.
Or yeah. St. Paul, same thing in his imprisonments. You know, he talks about, well, Romans chapter 1, he's not ashamed of the mm-hmm. gospel, mm-hmm. right? The gospel has no shame in it. The testimonies of God have no shame in them, even before kings who would put you to death. The shame would be in denying the Lord. And so Paul would write to, I think it's Timothy in 2 Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my suffering. The shame isn't found in the word of God. The shame is found in denying the word of God. So keep me from that. Instead, make my proclamation even before kings bold, because then there's no shame that can attack me.
Yeah, Jesus himself says that, you know, whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Father will be ashamed. But whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father.
Yeah, so a beautiful promise, and again, one that shows up in our Lutheran confessions. In verse 47, then the psalmist writes, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Help us into those words.
Well, the first thing we can do is recognize our sin here. You know, that's one thing to remember, is that as we pray these psalms, they can make us feel bad about ourselves, rightly so. Because if I find myself finding my delight in creaturely things, especially if they're sinful, then I need to recognize that I need to be reoriented in my thinking. Because Psalm 31 or 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart.
37,
delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So your delight is in him. And what is he going to give you? He's going to actually make you delight in him some more, right? He gives you himself. Yeah. And so I recognize my sin here, but then I also recognize that by the Holy Spirit's work in my life, I do, as a believer, find delight in the Lord's commandments, which is not one of the things that we have to read narrowly. It's not one of those terms that's, because Jesus talks about the commandments that he gives in John's gospel, which are both law and gospel. And so I delight and I love these things by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, we often do, you know, as you just said, the commandments, we don't need to narrowly define all the time. But even when we do narrowly define the commandments as those things which God desires us to do or not to do, there is a delight that Christians have even in those commandments, because we are Christians, as those who are saved by God's grace. There then does come a delight to the commandments in that narrow sense, even as they accuse us, as you said.
Oh, yeah. I mean, one of the, you know, regular things in our catechesis that we'll point to for the third use or function of the law is Psalm 119, which clearly shows that we as regenerate believers can recognize the law of God as something to delight in. It's not mere, it doesn't only accuse. It always accuses, that's certainly true, but it doesn't only accuse. It's also something that by the Spirit's work in our lives, we can delight in. And then also, as the close of the commandments in the catechism reminds us, that we are blessed in the doing of these commandments. to reject the commandments and to sin against them actually calls down God's wrath and punishment. And so back to your point earlier about how the Lord's not just trying to stamp out our fun or restrict our lives. He's actually protecting us from harming ourselves by straying from his word. And he's going to promise, he promises, back to the first verse, 41, he promises to bless us as we live out his word.
Now, the text that we have for today concludes with verse 48. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Talk to us about the posture that's described, the lifting up of hands toward God's commandments.
Well, this might make us Lutherans a little bit uncomfortable because we like to stand very rigidly in church with, you know, maybe we'll fold our hands, but how dare we lift them up? I actually do as the pastor, you know, I do actually lift my hands up. And I think there's a custom that I picked up at some point that you, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you actually lift your hands even higher. What's interesting about this is we're lifting our hands towards the Lord's commandments, which is not exactly, it's not saying in response to them, it's lifting them up towards those commandments. So maybe this could be taken as, I'm reaching up for them because he's the one handing them down. And so because in verse 47, I find my delight in the commandments, which I love, I lift my hands up so that as he hands them down to me, I am receiving them, those things that I love. And then as a consequence of him giving them to us, I can meditate on them, chew on them, find comfort, peace, and instruction in them.
With the thought of, again, lifting up the hands toward God's commandments, I like the way that you're describing it. God gives them down, so I put my hands up to receive them. Just thinking about the posture of lifting up hands as a posture of prayer, maybe there is there a sense in which, you know, there's a praise, a thanksgiving for the sake of, not just a lifting up to receive, but also lifting them up in a praise and thanksgiving to God as he gives them. And so there's a, I don't know, prayer to them sounds not quite right, but prayer to them in the sense that I know that God is giving himself to me in these commandments. Does that make sense?
No, that makes perfect sense. I mean, these terms are pretty fluid and you know, the Lord attaches, remember Jesus says, my words are spirit and they are life. And so as we receive even these commandments, we're also receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is giving himself to us always through the word. Again, we feel like maybe this gets a little bit repetitious, but we as sinners need repetition because we're pretty hard-headed, easily distracted. And so Psalm 119 does a marvelous job of showing us what is it that we need in life? We need the Word of God.
Yeah. And then just to close this out, Pastor Roth, you've mentioned this a couple of times, the word meditating as it's used here in the Psalms. What does Christian meditation look like to help us close things out? About a minute here.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. Luther himself uses Psalm 119 to come up with his famous schema of oratio, tentatio, meditatio. This is prayer, meditation upon the word of God, and tentatio is temptation or affliction, testing. Actually, the meditation, the meditatio, is something that is done continuously. Again, like I said earlier, like a cow chews on cud. You know, it is something that the word of the Lord, which we memorize so much of it in catechism, that we then have those words in our minds and on our hearts, and we can continue in the midst of the temptations and testings that we have to meditate upon the word and find comfort and assurance. And then also that word that we chew on and meditate upon teaches us how to pray. So that prayer, testing, and meditation all works together and is kind of cyclical, and each one drives us to the other one. But Christian meditation is not navel gazing or simply getting ourselves calmed down. It is rather always oriented towards the word, which is what Psalm 119 lifts before our eyes.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
A pleasure as always.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we study the next 8 verses of Psalm 119. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.